Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Today is Palm Sunday, and we have hosannas to raise as we do every Sunday. And our Lenten meditations continue this morning on Palm Sunday with number 6 of the 7, which is entitled Lust. Admittedly, a sermon on lust is not exactly what we expect to hear on Palm Sunday. But it worked out that way when we traded our Wednesday evening services for the Sundays in Lent. And now we will conclude the 7th deadly sin, gluttony, on Maundy Thursday. There is, however, a profound connection between the 7 deadly sins and Palm Sunday, of course. It was because of our sin and our sins that Jesus came. And my prayer is, in offering these meditations on the 7 sins, is that we may see how like an iceberg they are, where only about 1/10 of sin is above water where we can see it. And the other 9/10 is hidden beneath that. And so we seldom acknowledge fully our sins or confess them or repent of them. As the psalmist said, you know, that he prayed that God would reveal his secret sins, his unknown sins to him. And that is what we pray this in this Lenten series. If we never see our real sinfulness and nature, we never will have any real use for Jesus or for God's grace in Christ. We don't take medicine if we're not sick. But when we are ill, we are ready to receive the remedy. So what is lust? Perhaps the best way to talk about what lust is and does is to contrast it with what love is and does. If you want to see the difference between a real diamond and a piece of glass, you just place them side by side. The real will always expose the fake. Once upon a time, the difference between lust and love was a lot clearer than it seems to be today. It doesn't seem to be that way anymore. Today we hardly even hear the word lust used. Instead, everything is about love. Making love, falling in love. Nobody talks about falling in lust or making lust. Everything is love today. The word lust is gone. The Apostle Paul established a congregation in the city of Corinth. At that time, it was thought that the highest form of love there is not that love between a man and a woman, but rather love between two men or two women. It was also a time when people worshipped in temples of prostitution. They worshipped by having sex with the priestess. This was part of the Greek-Roman culture, the world into which Paul brought the gospel and established congregations. And this is part of the human record of the confusion there is between lust and love. In the first chapter of Romans, Paul says some very heavy things about how God has made known, clearly revealed, his power and divinity in creation. You just have to look at creation to see God's power and divinity. But in spite of that, the world has changed the truth of God for a lie. And they sexually dishonor their bodies, said Paul, and they claim to be wise, but have simply become fools. And then, 3 times, in the first chapter, Paul says, and God gave them up, or he gave them over to what? He gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to dishonorable passions, and to a base mind. That is, their rejection of God resulted in all kinds of depravity, seen clearly in sexual transgressions or lust. But Paul isn't done yet. The final degradation, the final stage of sin's depravity, he said, is that people not only do these things, but they approve them. In other words, the world in its rebellion and enmity against God has always done such things, even among God's chosen people. Scripture records the accounts of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, and Sodom and Gomorrah, and the daughters of Lot who got their father drunk and went to bed with him, and Potiphar's wife who lusted after Joseph, and David's adultery with Bathsheba, and so forth, on and on it goes. The world has always done such things, but the final stage of depravity comes, says Paul, when we approve those who do them. When we mustn't be judgmental or exclusive, but tolerant and inclusive, so evil isn't really evil, and good isn't really good, and what is new today about the new morality is that it has now been approved. It has the good housekeeping seal of approval. There is certainly nothing new about lust and the behavior that it leads to. Adultery isn't new. Fornication, which is sex outside of marriage, isn't new. Licentiousness, which is the absence of all moral restraint, licentiousness isn't new. Incest isn't new. Homosexuality isn't new. Pornography isn't new. Bestiality isn't new. What is new today is that we are under pressure from political correctness, from courts, from universities, and even churches to approve lustful behavior. Paul paints a devastating picture of what sinful lust has done in our world. So let's ask the question, what is lust? What are we talking about? Lust is the love of sex itself, not the partner or person so much as sex itself. Lust is not interested in the other so much as it is in the gratification of one's own craving. Nor is lust interested in the whole person, their needs, their interests, their dreams, their character, their values. Lust is interested only in satisfying an appetite it cannot subdue. And lust is always in a hurry. It can't wait. While love is patient and kind, does not insist on its own way, said Paul, is not arrogant and rude. Lust is interested only in getting, not giving. I love you often means I love you like I love oranges, for all the juice I can squeeze out of them for me. But whenever we talk about lust, we need to be very careful. As I pointed out when we spoke of pride and anger, there is a good kind of pride, and there is a good kind, a right kind of anger, and there is a right kind of lust that is part of our human sexuality. It is part of this mysterious, beautiful, urgent endowment of maleness and femaleness, which God created in us. The same God who created our spirits for fellowship with Him and with each other created our bodies for one another. Scripture recognizes and celebrates the biological need of a man for a woman and a woman for a man. There is so much that is right and beautiful and good about our sexuality that we need to be careful, because too often the only time we talk about it is when we talk about the wrong use of sex. Reminds me of a woman who said that she was a very careful driver because she always drove with one foot on the brake. It seems like whenever we talk about sex, we have one foot on the brake. The problem is that both a wholesome, lusty love and a confused, evil lust, that is, both love and lust, are grounded in our sexuality, so that the same soil, as it were, is capable of the potential for wholesome love and the potential for destructive lust. And we have to remember that it isn't the soil that is good or bad. It is rather the plant that we are cultivating in that soil. Our sexuality, though broken, is still a lump of clay, out of which we can fashion something beautiful or something destructive. So let it be said that God is altogether for sex in the covenant of marriage, and he is altogether for the love between a man and a woman. But God is altogether against lust and all forms through which lust seeks satisfaction. Let it be said also that nowhere in Scripture does God condemn sex. He defends it. He defends it from abuse and from defilement. And we don't have to look very far today to see what happens when it is abused and it is defiled. 1.5 million babies killed in the womb every year. Half the marriages this year will end in divorce. Sexually transmitted diseases, fatherless homes, battered wives, the lewdness going on in spring breaks, pornography. Our culture is obsessed with sex in itself. It has sold out to lust. Billy Graham once said, and rightly so, that no civilization in human history has ever taken this road and survived. And that is a word worth remembering. Second, we also need to be careful when we talk about lust, not to confuse prudishness with a biblical sense of sexuality. Some want to go even further than the Bible goes and condemn anything sexual as dirty and sinful. I'm reminded of the man who was talking to his psychiatrist. And the doctor drew a square on the blackboard, and he asked the man, "What does that suggest to you?" And the man said, "Sex." So the doctor drew a circle and said, "What does that suggest to you?" He said, "Sex." And he drew a triangle and said, "What does that suggest to you?" "Sex." He said, "How come? All you can think about is sex." He said, "What do you expect when you keep drawing those dirty pictures on the board?" Sometimes, you know, the dirtiness is not in what God has designed and created. It is in our own minds, in our own attitudes. Scripture has many wonderful things to say about God making us male and female. And I wish we had an hour to go into Genesis 1 and 2 and review that marvelous story of creation that begins, "God saw that it was not good." Just think. He created light, it was good. And dry land, it was good. And the animals, it was good. He created man, it was not good. Well, what was wrong? It is not good that man should be alone. And so the God who created Ish is the Hebrew word for male. And I used to tell my confirmants, if you think boys are ishy, you're right. The God who created Ish now creates Isha, female. And he says, the two shall become Adam. Adam is the word for human, humanity. Ish and Isha together will be humanity. That was God's idea. By the way, that's what the story of the rib is all about. There's something lacking from man's side that only woman completes. They complete each other. What is being said here is clearer in the Hebrew language, that God made us to complete each other. From Adam, Eve knows what feminine is. And from Eve, Adam knows what masculine is. Each is a gift to the other. Each finds their humanness fulfilled in this relationship to the other. And therefore, it is not good that man should be alone. It's not just about company and companionship. It's about completion. I've often heard at funerals, when one spouse has died, the remaining one will say, "I feel like half of me is dead." That's exactly what's happened. Half of me has died. Completion. The two shall become as one. What an awesome idea God had when he set out to create Adam, humankind. And we can understand that it is in this lifelong committed male-female relationship that God intended sexual lust or desire to be glorious. I had a seminary professor of systematics theology by the name of Dr. Smits from Latvia. He was a beautiful man, wonderful theologian. And he always used to say when we studied lust, in marriage, lust is glorious. And there, all of us wrote it down in our notes. In marriage, lust is glorious. But then we have chapter 3 of Genesis, the fall, where we creatures thought, we have a better idea for sex. We don't need to live by the architect and his instruction manual. We'll do what we want with it. And love became lust, the love of sex for its own sake. Thank God that he never gave up on us. But God's plan in sending Jesus, who comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, is to restore us again and to restore in us that image and likeness of God that we have spurned. Finally, after serving as a pastor for over 50 years, I need to say that our sins of lust are not the unforgivable sin. I know there is a lot of guilt and shame and wound and hurt in the church and in the world as a result of sexual transgression. The church is not here to throw stones at people because they're sinners. But we're here to share the news of God's gracious forgiveness in Christ. And God said, "I am he who blots out your transgressions, and I remember them no more." What God has forgotten, we can forget too. It is not the unforgivable sin. And again, as a pastor, I want to say, neither should we think that sexual sins are the sins of some of us, but not all of us. Lust is an equal opportunity employer. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory that God intended for us. Remember when Jimmy Carter confessed that he also was guilty of the sin of lust? The whole country laughed at him. There's no lust. They thought that was funny. It's not. Like the other deadly sins we've mentioned, pride, envy, anger, sloth, avarice, lust is also a tomb. It's a casket in which we can lay dead to God. But the news of Palm Sunday is that God came for you and me, and in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, the purchase price of every man's salvation has been paid in full, and God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. There is no other name given under heaven among men, said Paul, whereby we must be saved. There just isn't. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, one true God, life without end. Amen. Our hymn for today is number 141.